have gathered again this evening. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us each and every day in the rising and the setting of the sun, in the change of seasons. Lord, we see your hand of mercy upon our lives. And Father, tonight we ask for your Spirit once again to rest upon us, to indwell us, to lead us, to teach us, to guide us into the truth. Father, may you give us soft hearts that we may walk away from here with a deeper and a fuller understanding of how you have worked and continue to work through history in redeeming a people for yourself. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we are going to start with Bible quiz. And if you don't pass, I'm sorry. You will not make it in. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It comes from?
Genesis 1:1.
Very good. This love comment occurs in what one book? My lover is radiant and healthy looking, outstanding. Are you sure? Okay.
Yeah, I'm going to answer that before I start reading.
The harvest is past. The summer has gone, and still we are not saved. Is a sad statement given by a prophetical leader whose message to a people in decline was constantly unheeded. It occurs only in Judges, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Jeremiah. This great predictive prayer, promise, given in an utterly bleak moment, has sustained and challenged many a leader over the years. Call on me, and I will answer you, and open up to you great and marvelous things which you have not known. Where? Jeremiah 33:3. A fundamental institutional principle is contained in, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This passage originally occurs where? Genesis. You're close. Genesis 2. A great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, alludes to this testimony given after a long ministry by one of God's most persistent leaders. Yet because I remember this, I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not totally done away with. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. This victorious leader was... Who? Pope Francis. Okay, let's start that over. We can eliminate the popes. This is a biblical questionnaire. Okay, that didn't come out right, but we'll take that off the tape. Who said that?
David.
No. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father, morning by morning. It's the very middle verse of the book. Come on. Now, Lamentations, it's from Jeremiah. This response by God was meant to encourage a leader in God's sovereign and just action, even though his time did not look At his time, it did not look as if God was sovereignly working. Here's the quote. Look around at the nations and watch and be amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you will find hard to believe, even after I have told you. The leader was... That only works once. And I'm not saying anything about the Pope anymore. Any guesses? I am doing something new in your day. This leader later said, Lord, renew them in our day. In your wrath, remember mercy. No guesses? This is the same leader who said, though the fig tree does not blossom, there would be no cattle in the stalls. Yes, Habakkuk. Yeah, well. This prophetic passage given to a perplexed prophet gives the ultimate end of God's justice, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the water covers a sea. It occurs in Micah, Malachi, Zechariah, Habakkuk, or none of these. No. Habakkuk. Good old Habakkuk. Okay, you're not doing so well. But we're going to keep plugging on. Maybe it'll get better. Maybe not. Well, absolutely. I haven't figured it out yet, but I'm working on it. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might receive him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even more so to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you see me as a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. It's part of one leader's persuasive argument to significantly influence another leader, and is found in... Well, none of you are right, because it's Philemon, and there is no chapter 3 in Philemon. Oh, my word.
He tried.
And sometimes he's just trying. Yeah. But, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will bruise your head, and you will injure his head, is a prophetic word which can be traced in spiritual conflict through the history of God's people, and is found... I'll believe you.
It is there.
Genesis. This great response climaxes a period of searching by a great leader and expresses his satisfaction with God's answer. Though a fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, of course I just said this one, Habakkuk, and the olive tree fails and the fields produce little or no food, even if there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, and I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior, the sovereign Lord my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Good old Habakkuk. Okay, well, those are questions from a 300 question Bible exam. Actually, if anybody would like, what I've done before is you take the exam, and then you score it, and then you look, okay, where am I weakest in biblical knowledge? And so then, you know, if you're weakest, say, in the minor prophets, well, then you set a plan to begin reading and studying the minor prophets for a period of time. And then the idea is, okay, take it again. Okay, now where do I need to strengthen? and so on.
So what did you get 100%?
What's that?
Did you get
100%? Are you kidding me? No. I've taken it two or three times. Well, I mean, if I was Pope Francis, maybe, but no. Okay, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Let's look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The name in the Hebrew Bible is the Words of the Days. The name in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is Paralipomenon, the things left over. And it's placed after Kings in the Septuagint also. The name in our Bible, Chronicles, comes from a saying by the 4th century church father Jerome, and more aptly it was officially titled by Martin Luther, if you can imagine that. And he titled it The Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History, which is where we get the name Chronicles from. Yeah. Well, Jerome said he had a saying that the books covered the chronicles of the whole of sacred history, and then Martin Luther actually kind of took that and kind of assigned it to the book itself. So one or the other, but again, like Kings, like Chronicles, or like Samuel, it is counted as one book in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. And actually, if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would find Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. It's right at the end. The book was divided again in the Septuagint, probably because Greek actually has vowels in it, where Hebrew doesn't. And so as soon as you add vowels, guess what? The scroll got too long. That's what they figure happened. Chronicles covers, like the church father Jerome said, the whole of sacred history. Because in Chronicles 1:1, the first word is Adam. So it actually covers from Adam all the way to the post-exilic period in roughly 538 BC. So it covers an enormous period of biblical history. All of biblical history, all of our Old Testament biblical history. It does not cover all of the Catholic Old Testament biblical history, but it covers all of ours. The author cites from the prophets, from Samuel, from Nathan, from the prophet Gad. He cites from other prophets, unknown, unnamed. He cites from the Pentateuch, from the Psalms, from Joshua, from Samuel, and from Kings. And Samuel and Kings, if you read Samuel and you read Kings and then you read Chronicles, you go, well, there's a lot of the same material in here. And there is. So he most likely had Samuel and Kings in front of him. Some of the other sources that the writer of Chronicles gets his material from appear in the book. 1 Chronicles 27 talks about the Chronicles of King David. 1 Chronicles 9 talks about the book of the kings of Israel. 2 Chronicles 16 and 25 and 28 and 32 talks about the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And 2 Chronicles 27, 35, 36 talks about the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. They just switched the name, so it may be the same source. We don't know. So there seems to be whoever the writer, the author was, had a number of different sources material in front of him from which to draw on. Jesus refers to the book of Chronicles in Matthew 23, verse 35, where Jesus cites both the first murder, which was who? Cain and Abel, to the last murder in the Old Testament, the priest Zechariah. And that comes from Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24. The author of the book is assumed to be the work of one author. Most commentaries will simply call him the chronicler, for lack of a better name. Historically, the Jewish tradition saw the author as Ezra. Somebody have who's got an NIV Bible? Okay, somebody turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and somebody else turn to the book of Ezra, which immediately follows Chronicles. Ezra 1. Okay, who's got 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22? You got that ready? Okay, who's got Ezra 1? Verse 1. You ready? Read them.
Yeah.
Yes.
In the first year.
Keep reading.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order
to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing.
Wow.
Now you may pick up on the fact that those were the same. Second Chronicles 36, 22 to 24 is exactly the same as Ezra 1, 1 to 3a. And that's why the Jewish tradition is that Ezra wrote the book. Also, the apocryphal book of First Esdras begins with Second Chronicles 35, 36, and continues through Ezra. So again, they think, maybe it was Ezra. One author, however, notes that Chronicles, the author of Chronicles, and today most scholars do not believe it was Ezra. That is a Jewish tradition, because there's just enough differences in style and in the themes between Ezra and Chronicles to say, they have questions. But one author notes, one commentator notes, that the chronicler has recast, shapes, models, enhances, modifies, transforms, edits, and rewrites the material he has to work with. So when you, if you kind of keep that in your background, and then you read through the book of Kings and Samuel, and you're going, the chronicle has taken this, and he's molding it, he's shaping it. And you and I experience that. I mean, that might sound odd for, what do you mean? Why aren't Kings and Samuel the same as Chronicles, if in fact they're narrating the same events? Well, you and I experience that every day of our lives. Some of you turn on CNN, and some of you turn on Fox News. They're telling the same events from very different perspectives. And so that's exactly, in a sense, what is going on here. Another description of the author of Chronicles is that he was a teacher and theologian, a painter, rather than a photographer. So he's not taking a snapshot of history and say, this is boom, 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 boom. What happened? He's shaping it. He's molding it, narrating it for his purposes. And we've seen that before, that like many of the books up to this point, they have been written, they're not so much history as they are theology in history. Yes. So it's not saying, and so please hear me, what I'm not saying is that history is wrong. He's just shaping it to fit his purposes. So you're absolutely right. Much archaeology has proved biblical, what you see in the text. Sometimes it contradicts it, and I would say that because either we don't know or there's an understanding that, well, the writers weren't writing to history like we understand history. You know, on July 4, 1776, at this time, that wasn't part of their deal. So, okay. The date of Chronicles is from very early Persian period after the exile to as late as the Maccabees, which were give or take in the 160 BC. Most don't put it that late. It's more possibly that the initial form of Chronicles was around 515 BC, with the final form being around 350 to 300 BC. So this is probably one of the latest books that we have in the Old Testament as far as being closest to us or closest to the time of Christ. The reason they say the final form is probably later is because in 1 Chronicles 3, there's listed at least two generations beyond Zerubbabel, a date somewhat after 460 is probably the most likely. So Zerubbabel is mentioned in the end, in Haggai, Zechariah. He was the one that was spearheading, came back with the exiles. He's helping to rebuild the temple. So this is all after 538 BC, give or take 515, somewhere in there. And now you got two more generations that are actually listed in the book. So you go, now we've got to push it back another 100 years. So probably the earliest would be about 460 BC, but probably 350 to 450, somewhere in there. So, like I said, it's probably one of the latest or closest books to us that we have. The general outline, I just kind of shortened that up, but that's for both books there. You can see a general outline of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And even in just a cursory look at that, you will notice that much of Chronicles deals with David and Solomon. The theological themes in Chronicles. Front and center is the temple. The theme of the ark, the temple, is central to Chronicles. David moving the ark and, you know, getting angry when Uzzah dies, and then rethinking that and moving it again, and the building of the ark, the preparation of the ark, the singers, the Levites, the construction of the ark. All of that is in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The location of the temple is actually the result of David's sin, of taking the census. The plague has gone out to the people, and the angel, the destroying angel, is standing over the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David goes to him and says, you know, and Ornan says, here, you can have it. And David utters those famous words, I will not offer that which cost me nothing. And so he buys it from there, and the plague is stopped, and that is the threshing floor of which the temple is built. And what's interesting, and now go ahead with me to John the Baptist. What is one of the things that John the Baptist says about the one who is coming? That his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. What did Jesus do after he rode into the temple on the donkey? He made a whip, and he drove out, he cleared the threshing floor. So it was a prophetic word looking forward. The temple for the author is a place where the name of God might dwell. It's a place to which Israel might pray You see that in Solomon's prayer. It's a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. It's a house of sacrifice. It's a place for all Israel to perform its joyous ministry to Yahweh, their God. So the place of the temple in Chronicles is just huge. And we'll see, I think, why going on here. Another theme is the one of joy and generosity. It's a constant theme of the joy of worship, the generosity of the people to support the temple service. This theme is related to that of the perfect heart theme. As the people were to give generously, taking great joy in the temple and its feast, its services, the author uses the word to be glad or rejoice at least 15 times in these two books. So just that he's creating an image that here's the temple and the people, all Israel, takes great joy, their celebration, the central place of worship. Because remember what God had told Moses, when I choose a place for my name to dwell, well, that was some, how many years, 400 some years previously, and now God has fulfilled his promise. So the people are very joyous. Another theme is that of the priest and the Levites, and you'll see that they show up much in the genealogy. Some of the concern for the Levitical choir, there's quite a bit of concern for how the choir, the 120 Levitical choir, how they're stationed and all that stuff, and that has given some an indication that maybe the author was one of the choir members. They don't know. But much of the genealogies are concerned, again, with the organization of the priest and the Levites. Now, why would that be? Let me give you a hint. The book is written after the exile. The book is written after the destruction of the temple, prior to the reconstruction of the temple. Why would you be concerned, if you're Jewish, about who the Levites and the priests are? They're the only ones.
They have to keep the temple going.
Exactly. And so there's great concern. And even today, that is one of the tribes. We were talking about the tribes before. One of the tribes that is pretty fastidious about tracing their lineage is the Aaronic tribe of Levi, because of the same purpose. Looking for a third temple. The theme of David and Solomon. Again, a large portion of Chronicles is concerned with David. And the genealogies, again, give special attention to David's lineage. The author sees David is almost the inventor of the musical instrument. The author of many of the lyrics, the chants of the one responsible for assembling the Levitical choirs. David had much to do. There is much in Leviticus or in Chronicles. If you were to do a study of biblical worship, one of the books, there's probably two main books you would look at. Chronicles and where? Psalms. Okay? And so those two books, there's much to learn about biblical worship. Just as a side note on that, biblically, according to the Hebrew, can you worship like we do? You can't. That is not biblical worship. There's seven words in Hebrew for worship. Every one of them involves dancing, there's movement, there's action, there's all biblical worship involves some sort of bodily action.
Is karaoke one of them?
I'll leave that for next week. What's that? The text, it's interesting when you're looking at the theme of David and Solomon, that those texts that are from Samuel to Kings seem to have a more unfavorable view of David, such as his outlaw days before he was when he was running from Saul, and you know, he's letting the drool drip down his beard and appearing to be insane and scratching on the wall, and then he lives with the Philistines for a while, and that doesn't show up in Chronicles. His adultery with Bathsheba, that doesn't show up. The murder of Uriah, his physical weakness in his old age, those don't show up in Chronicles. However, the chronicler does not paint David as perfect. He's not blameless. He does take a census in Chronicles, which is an evil act, and God smites the people because of it. And David wasn't allowed to build the temple. Anybody know why? There was too much blood on his hands, and he was a man of war. Those two things together, he was not allowed to build the temple. Solomon's rise to power in Chronicles is very different than that what you see in Kings. Here, God's designation of Solomon is the son to whom the promises of 2 Samuel 7 stand. And they stand in stark contrast to 1 Kings. And here Israel accepted Solomon as her legitimate king. Solomon is represented as being accepted by Israel instantaneously, almost, and characterized by nothing other than complete obedience, and the people unanimously accepted him. The final evaluation for the chronicler of Solomon's reign has no indication that any part of his reign was characterized by anything other than complete and perfect obedience. Where if you read Kings, he was a wise man without a lick of common sense. But that doesn't show up in Chronicles. He's painting a different picture. Another theme is the theme of all Israel. I should put that in quotes. He goes to great lengths to emphasize that all Israel was enthusiastic and unanimous in the activities surrounding the kingdom with both David and Solomon. Why would that be? Remember, he's writing after the exile. After the northern kingdom is gone, the southern kingdom has gone into exile. Now they're coming back out of exile. Why would he suppose he would emphasize all Israel? Yes, so that they were once again the one people of God. And so he's highlighting a time in their history when they were the one people of God. All Israel is involved in the transfer of the Ark to Jerusalem. All of Israel's officials are present for David's speech to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 17. All Israel is present at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So he's reminding the people, the exiles that are coming back, that they are the remnant of God's people, but they look forward to the restoration of all of God's people. So again, when you take into account when the book is written, after the exile, all the history that's gone before it, and all of a sudden you go, ah, now I understand why he's writing that. He's trying to make a point to the current remnant that has come back. The theme of there's a lot of debate about Chronicles, but almost universal in the agreement with the scholars is that one of the themes of the theology of immediate retribution. For the author, sin always brings judgment and disaster, while obedience and righteousness yields the fruit of peace and prosperity. God said in 1 Chronicles 28, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. 2 Chronicles 7, if I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence and my people, and you know the verse, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, then I will turn my face toward them and forgive their sins and heal their lands. That sense of, and that prayer of Solomon there, the if then, the if these things are happening, then you can expect these things happening. But if you do this and humble yourselves, then you can expect this thing. Almost becomes, if you will, a charter for all of Israel's history. Because remember, the people are now looking back over the last 4, 5, 6, 7, if it's written in 300, they're looking back over the last 700, 800 years. And they're going, boy, did Solomon hit it on the head there. Because if the heavens are shut up, we sinned. If there was pestilence in the land, we sinned. If there was locust in the land, we sinned. But our God is faithful because if we return to him, he forgave us our sin. And so it sort of becomes that a charter, if you will, for all of Israel's history. You could say, well, we see the immediate retribution in 2 Chronicles 25 with King Uzziah, one of the great kings of Israel's history. But in his latter years, King Uzziah lets the proud part streak of human nature rise up within him, and he decides, I'm going to offer incense in the temple. And the priests stand up to him and say, you can't do this. And oh, to have leaders like that today. That's a different story. But they begin to usher him out, and leprosy breaks out on him. And he spends the rest of his days as a leper. So that sense of immediate retribution is in the book of Chronicles. Yes?
Explain that again in maybe different words. He went to offer incense?
He went to offer incense, which was only the priests were to do. He's the king. There's the king, the priest, and the prophet. Each one has very specific duties. The prophet or the priest is to offer incense only.
So did he or did he not?
The king goes in to begin to offer incense, and the priests say, you may not do that. You've got to get out of here. No, I'll do it. And leprosy breaks out on his forehead. So there's that sense of, you sin, boom. And so, again, the author may be trying to answer the questions of how could it have happened that we ended up in exile? Well, if that's the question in the back of your mind and you're writing the book, you're going to put in there, well, you sin, you get judged. Did God fail? Maybe that was their question. What happened to our God? Because one of the things that runs the biblical scholars struggle with is the question of when did Israel finally become monotheistic? The worship of one God only. When did that finally happen? We know it wasn't Abraham. We know it wasn't with Jacob, because Rachel stole the household gods. We know it wasn't right after the Exodus because they had a golden calf. We know it wasn't when the kingdom divided because Jeroboam had two golden calves. And in the book of Kings, we mentioned last week, there are about 14 different gods mentioned. Figure, when did they finally decide as a people, oh man, we are stiff-necked and dull. Well, and many would say it came after the the return from exile. That they finally came to understand our God did not fail. In fact, the fact that we're here proves that our God did not fail. Because He's a covenant-keeping God. And in the covenant, it said, if you don't obey, out you go. And we went out. And now God is faithful, bringing us back. And so the answering of the questions of retribution and how does God respond to sin? And you see that even carried into the New Testament. You know, in John 9, that thinking, the disciples come across the blind man and what do they ask Jesus? Who sinned? This man? Because their thinking is, you sin, boom. And Jesus doesn't deflect, but He reorients it. Well, it was neither this man nor his parents. This was for the glory of God. Ah. So we see, even in the New Testament, we see the sense of delayed judgment when it comes especially to this. At the second coming, will all things be set right? Yes. So there's a sense in Chronicles has immediate retribution and delayed retribution, and you see that theme sort of also in the New Testament. The theme of repentance. We mentioned already 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people. And there's that again and again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, you see the if-then concept when it comes to covenants. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I will do this. If my people will humble themselves, then I will act. That sense of repentance, 2 Chronicles 12, Rehoboam and the priest or the princes humbled themselves. 2 Chronicles 30, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves. In 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah repents. He humbles himself. And even in 2 Chronicles 33, which is interesting, talk about a study in contrast, study 2 Chronicles 33, the life of King Manasseh. The man was a toad of the worst sort. He was wicked to the core. He made Adolf look like chump change. He gets thrown in prison. He humbles himself. Boom, God hears him. You're going, wow. I wouldn't have let him off the hook that fast. But God is drawn to humility. 2 Chronicles 34, King Josiah humbled himself. When he heard, when they found, Shaphan found the book of the law, most likely Deuteronomy, he reads it. King Josiah instantly knows, we are toast. And he humbles himself, and the prophet Huldah comes to him, the prophetess Huldah comes to him and says, because you have humbled yourself, I will not bring disaster in your lifetime. So there's a sense of the delaying of the consequences. And finally, in 2 Kings 36, King Zedekiah did not humble himself and ended up going into exile. So that sense of repentance is also kind of a sub-theme. And then one other sort of sub-theme that runs through is the disposition of the heart, or the perfect heart. For the chronicler, simply doing the right thing is not sufficient. It must be done with a perfect heart, or a whole heart. The people are to contribute willingly in 1 Chronicles 29. The author used the phrase with a perfect heart or with a whole heart 21 times in the book. So again, that theme of he is looking, remember the context, he's writing after the exile. The people are now looking back over the last 600-700 years of history, and they're realizing we have so utterly blown it. And that begins the period where the people began to be called the people of the book. It was in that period after the exile that they began to be the people of the book. And that's where ultimately the Pharisees come in. They were much later, but they come in and we have to follow the book, because they look back over history and realize we haven't followed what God called us to. And that resulted in utter and complete judgment. In fact, we got spewed out of the land, so to speak. So it was the theme of the heart, of having a right heart, although apart from the Spirit of God, none of us can do it with a whole heart. And finally, not the theme, but looking at the issue of Christ in Chronicles. The book has as its framework the same much as Samuel and Kings, and that is the reign of the kings and the priests. That kind of forms a backdrop in the framework. And this looks forward to the great king, the king of kings, and the high priest, who would someday rule. Looks forward to the coming king, the son of David, who will rule with righteousness and justice. Christ met all the conditions of obedience to the law. And we see that in several places in the New Testament. The purpose of the temple was completely fulfilled in Christ as a way of access to God. Christ was a perfect sacrifice. The temple was built for the sacrificial system. He was a perfect sacrifice for sin. He mediates our prayers. He intercedes on behalf of heaven. And that also, I would suspect to you, looks forward, because what does Solomon do as king of all Israel at the dedication? It says Solomon got down on his knees, he spreads his hands out, and on behalf of all the nation, he mediates, he stands in the gap as the king for Israel, and so Christ does for us today. Just a couple closing notes. Just a side note, you can figure this out if you can. In 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 and 4, it notes that David captured of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, 1,700 horsemen. In 1 Chronicles 18, telling of the same story, notes that David captured 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen. And we simply don't know the answer of why the difference. They have theories, but there's a difference, an obvious difference. Chronicles is primarily, as one author puts it, an exercise in applied covenant theology. Starting with Adam, it emphasizes the overarching sovereignty of God, who has a purpose that runs throughout human history. The vast genealogies remind the people, the exiles, living on the fringes of the Persian Empire, that they are still central to the purposes of God, which span the ages. So you see, again, I think it's one of Covenant or Chronicles is one of those books where it's very helpful, I would submit to you, when you read the book, to have an understanding, okay, this is written after the exile. So the people are now looking back over their history. They're trying to make sense, theologically, what happened? How did we get here? I mean, we used to have this glorious temple. How did we get here? And so they're looking back over their history. They have a lineage of David and the priest because they want to rebuild the temple. They're understanding that, boy, we blew it. We sinned. And God is a covenant-keeping God. And God has kept covenant from Adam all the way down to us. And it comes through again and again and again. I just like that phrase. It's an exercise in applied covenant theology. Because it really is. Questions? Yes. Well, that's only true to a point. Because even in the Maccabean period, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler, he was having them, by then they had synagogues, and he was having them sacrifice pigs on their altars, and it finally pushed one family to that point, but they're the Herodians. You read about the Herodians even in the Gospels. They were kind of, they worship one God. Well, okay, if that was expedient, they would do it. So when we say monotheistic, I think we're really talking about in the Gospel time, the for the most part, the people of Galilee. Down by Jerusalem, Judea, there was the Herodians, the Pharisees, they were the ruling class, and it was more a religion of expediency than a wholehearted worship of God. But anyway.
But the remnant.
Yes.
Worshiped God.
Yes.
And they, quote unquote, obeyed the rules. But the Pharisees embellished the rules. I mean, if you look at Deuteronomy and all that, there's a lot of rules in there.
Yep.
And
613 to be exact.
And the Pharisees embellished even on that.
Oh yeah. They made those 613 look like piddlywinks.
And when did the Pharisees, between the Old and the New Testament, 400 years ago?
Give or take, yep. Yep.
So when did the Pharisees really reach their zenith that they were at when Jesus?
They were probably right around the time of Jesus. Okay. I mean, the Pharisees didn't really get full-blown until about 200 to 150 B.C., 150 to 100, somewhere in that period is where the Pharisees, that tribe, or, sect, if you will, rose up and began to really impose the rules, and we need to do this and this and this, because, they were first under Greek influence or empire, and then under the Romans, and, and they're still in the back of their mind, they're reading Chronicles and going, man, God's still judging us. They were what?
They were not all Levites.
Oh, no. You could be a Pharisee and not necessarily be a Levite. Sure. Because the Pharisees were not necessarily priests. That's a Levite. Now, there were some Levites that were Pharisees. But not all Pharisees were necessarily Levites. So that was more a sect of a school. We talked in way back a couple hundred years ago about Hillel and Shammai, when we started Galatians, about the two schools of thought. And that was actually just one generation previous to Jesus. So, it was still in development at that time. And it wasn't until, 70, when the temple was completely destroyed, that basically the Pharisees as a sect pretty much went out of existence. And that's when the whole rabbinic schools and all that stuff really took off, is at that time. So, there was a huge time of flux in there. And they call them, that was when the people became known as the people of the book. They also look at it as the silent years, because there was no word of God being spoken, besides the written word. So there was a lot. There was a nation there that had no prophet for 400 years, and that's, well, if you don't have any prophet, and your history says we have prophets, and now you have no prophets, well, you can understand then why they turned and became people of the book, because that was now their prophetic message for the generations to come. So the exile vastly altered the religion of the Jewish people. But somebody had a question over here.
I have a question about Josiah.
Okay.
Maybe
Yeah, he was pretty young. Thank God they have to be at least 35 here. But okay, part of that, that's a good question, because King Josiah, it is not recorded that King Josiah actually did anything evil. So you're going, remember, Jewish people do not think like we do. You think, yeah, imagine that. What was the sin of the prodigal son? He left community. We don't think in those terms. Josiah thought in those terms. He was part of the community. He recognized that his community, his nation as a whole, had sinned grievously. And so, when the book of the law is read, he realizes, I have sinned because I am part of the community. Read Daniel 7 or 9. One of those two, where Daniel discerns from the scroll of Jeremiah that 70 years had been decreed, and he sets his heart to pray. And what is Daniel? Daniel was, there is no indication, not even a hint in the biblical text that Daniel had ever done anything wrong. But read his prayer. Oh Lord, we, our fathers, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We. And so I think there's something we can learn from that. That we are in this together. And so that, and Paul picks up on that in Romans. When one of you weeps, weep with them. If one of you is rejoicing, rejoice with them. That sense of the one another text. Okay, encourage one another. We're part of the body of Christ. And so you see that those echoes of that coming through in the New Testament, that sense of community versus individual. We don't think in those terms. Other questions, comments, observations?